continue our study, our working our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Philippians. If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn that on? If you don't have either an electronic Bible or a copy of God's Word of your own, there should be a copy of the Bible in front of you. Would you take that, please? The book of Philippians is toward the end of the New Testament, so toward the latter part of the book that you're holding. Philippians chapter number 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We read the whole chapter last time. We won't do that together this morning. Instead, I'd like us to read through verse 3 this morning in Philippians chapter number 3. Paul writes this to the church at Philippi. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There are ideas and words that bear repeating. And apparently, the idea that is conveyed here in this text to the Apostle Paul's mind bears repeating. It's why he says in the opening verse, what I'm writing to you right now is not tedious to me. Apparently, he had addressed this issue at some previous time. My guess is that on some of the 3 previous visits, so he's now in Rome, incarcerated, having been taken captive by the Roman Empire for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been to the city of Philippi 3 times previous. On the first occasion, he planted the church in Philippi. The 2 subsequent visits he made there to strengthen the church, to teach them further about Christ, and now he's writing to them. On one of those previous visits, he must have dealt with the topic that he's dealing with this morning. So he writes, I know it's the same thing, but it's not actually tedious for me to write it to you. In fact, what I find it is necessary for you to have. So what is he repeating? As we read down through verses 2 and 3, he really is describing what it means to be collectively the people of God. Or for you as an individual woman or an individual man, what it means for you to be a person of God, for you to belong to God, for you to make some kind of declaration that you and God are in relationship, that God no longer looks at you as someone who is under His wrath or who is awaiting God's judgment, but God now views you even as His own family, one of His sons or one of His daughters. We are, in fact, the people of God. And how that happened, the Apostle Paul says, bears repeating. When we were reading, you probably came across a word that, well, it's a little uncomfortable. It's right at the beginning of verse number 3. When Paul says, for we are the circumcision. That's an uncomfortable word for us because, well, we understand the anatomic reality of it, and that's as far as it goes for us. But if you were a Jewish mind in the time of the Bible's writing, the idea of circumcision and the word itself would not have been an uncomfortable word for you, because the idea and the word circumcision was incredibly important to you. You see, to a Jewish mind, there's nothing more important than the symbol of circumcision. Why is that? Because for a male to be circumcised means that he's a Jew. To be a Jew is to be among the people of God. To be called the people of God was to be righteous. Therefore, when you're circumcised, you're righteous. Nothing else matters except that you had that procedure done on you when you were an 8-year-old boy. After that, it's all good. You're always a part of the people of God because you are a Jew, and it's evidenced by the fact that you had that medical procedure as an 8-year-old boy. Of course, when you read the prophets in the Old Testament prophets preach and teach exactly the opposite. As they record the words of God, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, where God says, your problem is not that you didn't have a certain part of your anatomy experience a cutting away of skin. The problem is, in Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, God says, your hearts remain uncircumcised. In other words, there is a covering on your heart which prevents you and me in being in right relationship. And until that covering is removed, we will not be in right relationship. Further, you can't remove the covering by yourself, because how would a human being, male or female, circumcise his own heart? How would he do that? That requires work that we cannot do. And of course, he's not talking about the organ that's beating within our chest, but he's talking about the whole makeup of what we are as human beings. We are in desperate need of a fundamental alteration. And the word that is used is the word circumcision. God says you need a circumcision of the heart. And as we read the New Testament, what the book of Acts records for us is history, and what Paul writes in so many of his letters is that the whole of Paul's ministry he gives to defending the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here is how you become the people of God. The gospel is about making us who were not a people, who were estranged from God, who had no relationship to God. The gospel is about making us a people of God. But there are those who say there is a way to become a people of God that God says is not the way. And Paul spends the entirety of his public ministry after his conversion to defending what the Bible says is the true gospel against a false gospel. What makes a false gospel so dangerous? At its root, a false gospel deceives. It makes people who accept it and believe it think they are the people of God when in fact they are not. They believe that everything is okay between them and God when in fact everything remains as bad as it was before they embraced this false gospel. So what can we learn this morning from Philippians 3, 1 to 3 about the people of God? I want to give this to you in 2 points. None of it's going to be on the screen here this morning. Here's the first. What Paul says to us in verse 2 is, as the people of God, we are to watch out for any who market heaven, who sell results, or who promise a lifestyle in contrast to the truth God has revealed. This is his statement in verses 1 and 2 at the very end. I'm going to tell you something that is necessary for you. It's going to provide you safety. Here is what it is. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What I'm telling you Paul is teaching is this. People of God, watch out for anyone who markets heaven. Here is how you can attain heaven. Who sells results. If you will do this, you can expect this outcome. Who promotes a lifestyle. If you act in this kind of way, you can experience this kind of happiness in your life. Watch out for any who do any of that in contrast to the truth God has revealed. So Paul warns. All warnings, of course, are not of equal value. Some warnings or born out of paranoia. So you had a really bad meal somewhere. In fact, it was so bad when you got home, you didn't make many steps away from the bathroom. It was so bad. And then you heard that one of your friends was going to the same restaurant. And you said, don't ever go to that restaurant. Because the last time I went to that restaurant, here's was my experience. It doesn't matter that the restaurant has been in existence for however many years, or however many people have eaten at the restaurant after you have eaten at the restaurant. Your paranoia says every person who goes to that restaurant is going to possibly have the same experience that I have had. Some warnings are born out of paranoia and therefore don't have any value. But then there are other warnings that are legitimate. Maybe you remember on your college campus in your first or second year, and maybe you remember seeing drunkenness on your campus, or maybe you remember a friend who went to a campus where that was the lifestyle. And so you said to our students as they returned to campus, watch out for that kind of scenario. Don't put yourself in a situation where you might find yourself inebriated. And that warning, of course, would be a legitimate one. So which warning is Paul giving to us here? Is it a warning of paranoia? Kind of sounds like it. I mean, listen to the words he uses. Dogs and evil workers and mutilation. Or is it a warning that is legitimate? Let me make a few observations in Paul's warning to the people of God that is here. I think here's the first one. The first warning that Paul would like the church at Philippi to know is this. The greatest threat to your church is not the threat that is on the outside. The greatest threat to your church is from within. While we absolutely believe what the Bible teaches us, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we also know this to be true, that the opponents of the cross of Jesus Christ are always on the attack against the followers of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that always somewhere around the globe, there is persecution of some kind happening. But that is not the ultimate and real threat to the church universal or to any local church. The more serious threat to a church is the internal kind that often comes into a church by means of dangerous or disguised teaching. Paul wrote about this to the church at Galatia in the book of Galatians. And he's writing about that in the book of Philippi to the church at Philippi. And he talks about these people in verse 2 and 3. And we have come to know these people by a name. We call them Judaizers. Well, what's a Judaizer? The word doesn't appear in the text, but it's the name that we've given to the people whom Paul is describing. Judaizers were devout Jews who actually were willing to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. They got that right. They did not reject that the one who was prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that the cross happened. They believed that he lived a sinless life, that he was born of a virgin. They were willing to accept his messiahship. But these devout Jews, whom we call Judaizers, demanded allegiance to the ceremonies and rituals of Judaism for salvation. So here's what they said. If you want to become, they would say to a Gentile, if you want to become one of the people of God, a Gentile, somebody who's not a Jew, they would say to that woman or that man, if you want to become one of the people of God, you must become a Jew. Well, for a man to convert to Judaism meant he, without regard to his age, had to submit himself to circumcision. The Judaizers said, Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah, but in order for you to become one of the people of God, it's not enough for you simply to believe the Messiah. You also must become a convert to Judaism. The teachers of that doctrine were in the churches in the New Testament. And Paul gave a bulk of his ministry to standing against them. It was a false doctrine from within. Paul said, it's a great threat to you. It is a greater threat to you than the threats that are outside of your church gathering. So we should think about that a little bit. So here we are. We are the people of God. We read the same text that the Philippian church read, verses 2 and 3. We are warned like they were, but we say, wait a minute. Nobody here is advocating that all of the men upon conversion get circumcised if they've never been circumcised, as a Western man probably is. Nobody's advocating that, right? And if you're small groups, anybody ever say that? You say, here's what I think we should do as a church. Well, that didn't happen. So that's not going to be a problem for us. Where is a church like ours, or the broader church, under attack from within by those who add to or subtly remove or replace the instruction of Jesus and his gospel? I want to point out two ways that I think the church is under attack, that I think we, you, I, are susceptible to a teaching which claims we're all about Christianity, but in fact is not. Maybe you're familiar with the term prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the gospel of much of what is seen on television. The prosperity gospel says, if you will do A, B, C, D, E, and F, whatever they give articulation to those letters, if you will do these things, what you can expect in return is that God will bless you abundantly. And then they draw from a number of Bible texts to support their position. And what you can expect if you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H is you can expect wealth beyond what you have right now. They will say no Christian need live in poverty. They will tell you no Christian needs to live with some kind of terminal illness. God intends in place to extend to you health and prosperity. If you will simply embrace this beyond Jesus. And honestly, what it appears is the only people who get really wealthy are the ones preaching it. And none of them escape the reality of failing health. Every one of them dies. It's a false gospel. It is destroying the church in Africa. It is raging across the African continent. It has been exported there by the American church, which has embraced it for at least 40 years. It's a false doctrine. Beware of it, brothers and sisters. It's not an attack from without. It is an attack from within. And it's offered to you by preachers who smile with a really big grin. And it's given to you by preachers who dress really nice. And there's a lot of flash to it, and it looks very appealing. But it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a second one. A second devious and false gospel is a gospel without authority. It's seen in a number of arenas, And there usually is a word placed in front of the word theology. Theology simply means the belief about God. So, for example, a gospel without authority is gay theology or homosexual theology. In other words, it looks at the Bible and it says about the Bible, yes, I believe that Jesus is whom the Bible claims that he is. But there is no authority about my sexuality from the Bible. And it's labeled as gay theology. I am saying to you, a false gospel is a gospel that is without authority. It does not have the authority to say, no, that is sinful. No, that is wicked. It doesn't have that authority. It looks like feminist theology. What is feminist theology? Feminist theology is a mythology that sets aside what God determined in the order of creation. What God determined there in the order of creation for something that man in his wisdom says is superior. Both male and female rise up in opposition against God and say to God, no, we will not embrace the role you've given to a man. No, we will not embrace the role you've given to a woman. It's a gospel that is without authority. There is a social justice theology. In a social justice theology, it is raging over the last 2 or 3 years. Our young seminary guys will tell you that it is maybe the number one conversation among groups of people who engage. A social justice theology says that in order to be a Christian, you must not only believe in Jesus and believe upon Jesus, but a social justice theology says you also must right all the wrongs committed by the populace against the rest of the populace. It's a social justice theology. Though it has no authority from the Scriptures, it's a gospel without authority. But none of those may be true of you. And I really don't think it's made any inroads into our church. But there is one that I am concerned about for our church. A gospel without authority. And it is a licentious theology. A licentious theology means I determine in my life what is right and what is wrong. The lordship of Jesus Christ is not over me. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. But I will determine how I will live. I will determine what I think about money. I will determine what I think about children. I will determine what I think about my career. I will determine what I think about politics. I will make all of the decisions. Licentious means there are no rules for me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I will live like I want. Nobody, and certainly no church, can tell me how to live. It's not a unique danger to our church. It again is true across the American plains. And it's a gospel that is without authority. It makes no demands or claims on the individual. That Jesus has called us to be conformed to His image and nothing else is acceptable to Him. Paul's talking about watching. Watch out for all of these things. I've said to you there are a couple of ideas we should note. Here's the second. I think it is interesting that Paul is the one who is calling the attention here, so we immediately conclude that the elders are the ones who stand guard. When Paul makes the warnings that he makes, he is fulfilling the role of an elder or a pastor. One of the roles of a pastor or an elder is to provide protection for the congregation. How does he do that? How do a group of elders do that? Well, certainly they can do that publicly. And they should stand in the pulpit and protect the congregation by informing the congregation of any who would do them harm. They should stand in the pulpit and declare any worldview which would stand in opposition to the teaching of the Bible. They should absolutely do that. And it's right for them to do so. But they should also do it privately. How do elders warn? They warn when they have individual conversation in the homes of the members of a church. How do they warn? When they have an individual conversation with a dad about his parenting of his kids, about a woman and how she thinks in raising of her children, about a couple and what they're setting as the goals and priorities and emphases in their own home and in their own lives, about the choices that they are making. They're to warn about this. It is the role of the pastor. The role of the pastor is to protect publicly and privately. And the role of the pastor is also to protect in such a way that they are responsible to determine who gets to instruct the congregation that has been put into their care. They have the responsibility to determine what literature the church will provide, or what literature the church will allow, or who will stand in the pulpit and say, "The Bible says." This is the responsibility of the elders. They stand guard. And I want us to think about this. This is no small matter for the pastor. It's not something that an elder can take lightly. He is to engage in it wholeheartedly and completely for the protection of those to whom God had given him trust. And while it is no small matter for the pastor, church, understand this too. It's no small matter for the church when the pastor acts publicly and privately to stand guard. What I mean by that is this. I would hope that you would see the protecting role of a pastor as a good thing for the church, a good thing for your own family's well-being, a good thing for your marriage, and a good thing for your individual life. You say, well, what about a pastor who abuses that authority? I'll agree, there are those. And the Bible condemns them. And the Scriptures tell pastors they are not to lord their position over the assembly. But brothers and sisters, if you have a pastor who doesn't lord his position over you, you are wise to heed his warnings. And you are foolish to dismiss them. He tells the people of God, the elders are given to stand guard for you. There's one more idea on the beware. The threat is real and more dangerous than you think. He calls the people here, these Judaizers, he calls them in verse 2, dogs. A whole bunch of you in the room, you have pets at home. You have dog pets at home, in fact. In the first century, dogs were not pets. In fact, they were filthy, They were wild. They were violent. They were scavengers. No well-respected person kept that kind of animal as a pet in their house. In fact, this is why the Jews used the word dog as a term of contempt for Gentiles. You understand terms of contempt and ethnicity, right? I mean, that's one of the big things in our culture right now. Don't use a certain term of contempt with another ethnicity, and that's true. Well, this is what the Jews did. They saw people like me and like nearly most of you who don't have any Jewish ethnicity or heritage in you, and they looked at us and said, you know what you are? You're a dog. You're like those filthy, wild scavengers. Now look what Paul does. Paul turns around and he calls these people who use the term to describe Gentiles the very term that they use themselves. Why does he do that? Is he just being ugly and mean? No, he's actually identifying what they really are. A dog in the first century is dangerous. And that's the point he's making. So he says their work is evil in verse 2. It doesn't have any value to it. In fact, not only is it valueless, but it's detrimental to its hearers. And he tells us in verse 3 that they are of something called the mutilation. So connect the dots. He talks about circumcision, and he talks about mutilation. When he uses the word mutilation, it's really, really strong language that he uses here. The word mutilation is not the word that is used in the religious circles for circumcision. In other words, you didn't take your kid to the temple and say, would you mutilate my kid? You used a different word. Everybody following me? So why does Paul use the word mutilation to describe those who are advocating a return to Judaism and specifically the act of circumcision for Gentiles? Why does he do that? Because he is making a connection that is really, really important. That their practice is actually pagan. Think. Do you remember the story of the prophet and the prophets of Baal? Remember that? It hadn't rained forever and they're going to call down fire from heaven. The prophet says to the prophets of Baal, you go first. So they begin to dance around the altar and they plead with Baal. Baal, send down fire and consume the altar. And Baal doesn't answer. Everybody remember this story? And they do it again. And again, and again. And then what do they do in hopes of appeasing Baal? Maybe Baal, since he's not listening to our cries, maybe he will listen to us if we, do you remember? Cut themselves. And so they did that very thing. The prophet of God is watching the whole thing as the prophets of Baal begin to cut themselves, mutilate themselves in hopes of God, their God, finding some kind of pleasure in them. Paul says, you're no different than a pagan. When you call people to some kind of ceremonial ritual to be right with God, you're just like the pagans. And I think it's curious for us to note the extent to which humanity will go to be accepted or blessed by God. They'll do everything except what God simply says. Believe me. The avenue to being accepted by God is belief. The avenue for God's blessing is belief. I believe what God has said, and then God will act. Well, Paul warns, and then quickly, would you see in verse 3? that Paul gives instruction. And he tells the church, recall what identifies us as the people of God. So in verse 2, he warns the people of God. In verse 3, he wants to help us remember what identifies us as the people of God. And he gives three expressions. Here's the first one. You see it right in your text. We worship God by the Spirit. We serve God by the Spirit. How did an Old Testament Jew serve? How did he do that? All of his sacrifice, all of his religious expression was centered on the temple in Jerusalem. But none of us worship in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible says that the terms of worship have been changed. When you became a Christian, the Bible says that your sacrifices were not of an animal variety, but the sacrifices that you made were the sacrifices of a person. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not your animals, not your livestock, not your grain, not your wine, but your bodies. So what we offer is different. And the location then is no longer fixed. The location was fixed under the Old Testament. They had to go to Jerusalem and worship. Remember the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well? Where do we worship? The woman said, our people say we worship in that mountain, and your people say you worship over on that mountain. The location is no longer fixed. Because remember what the Bible says about the temple of God for the Christian? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, you are the temple of God. In other words, as a Christian man or a Christian woman, everywhere you go, the temple of God goes. Therefore, there should always be, wherever you are, worship and service to God. You see, this is what he means, I think, when he says, who worship God in the Spirit. He's saying these aren't isolated acts. Because that's what would have been true prior to Christianity. They were isolated acts of worship and service, but not any longer. You worshiped when you were at the temple, but not when you were away from the temple. You worshiped when you sacrificed, but not when you weren't sacrificing. But for the Christian, there is no set place or set time. There are no isolated acts of service or worship. Every part of our life is given a service or worship to God. So for Christian people, we never think and we never say, I have my church life and I have my school life. I have my church life and I have my work life. I have my church life and I have my family life. No, for us, it is all the life of Christ. Think about it. How would you honor God if everywhere you went, you really thought, everywhere I go, literally, the temple of God is there? What difference would it make to you if you considered, really, your life is the temple of God? Let me see if I can help you understand that. Have you ever noticed how people make a differentiation for locations and how human beings should act or think or live? You ever notice that? It actually happened this week. Did any of you catch any glimpses of Aretha Franklin's funeral this week? Anybody at all? Thank you. I have a few of you did, all right? A few of you saw a little bit of Aretha. 9 hours. You could hardly miss it. A 9-hour funeral. And one of the individuals who performed might be the correct word. One of the individuals who sang at the funeral was a current pop star by the name of Ariana Grande. And as soon as she got up to sing, social media took off. Because the dress that she was wearing was less than modest. Here's one tweet. Ariana Grande don't know the below-the-knee rule for the pulpit in the black church. Somebody hand her a lap hanky and a choir robe. Bless her heart. That was Tanisha Taylor Bell. In other words, here's the point. What she wore that day, you don't wear that into church. Because that's the temple of God. Let me give you another illustration. I cannot tell you how many times in the 30 years that I've been a pastor, I've heard a parent correct a child when they are in the church building for some kind of behavior, specifically for their language. They'll say to their child, "Don't talk like that. We're in church." I've seen couples arguing in the church building and heard one of them say, "Don't do that in church." This is what Paul is addressing. We serve God in the Spirit, the temple of God we are. There is no difference for us. We don't look at a structure and say the structure determines our lives, our sacrifice, and our service. We say the fact that we are connected to God through Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within us, that's what determines our sacrifice and our service. Not the place where we happen to be or the people we happen to be around. He says this, that we boast in Jesus. He's reminding us again what identifies the people of God. The first one I just gave to you, we serve God by the Spirit. The second one, we boast in Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's helpful for us simply to think there's a difference in boasting in Jesus and boasting in the benefits of being connected to a church. Hey, let's be honest with each other. There are a lot of benefits of being connected to a church. Have you ever thought about that? Brendan and I were driving yesterday in a metropolitan area by this massive, massive building. In order to support this particular structure, it requires a huge amount of income. I mean, without exaggerating, probably. I wouldn't be surprised if 1 week of their giving is enough to meet our budget of the whole year. That wouldn't surprise me. 1 week of their giving. And what goes on inside of there? It's a certain denomination that long ago left the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no message of the gospel there. So you have to ask the question, why do rational thinking people give away a boatload of money to make sure that structure and whatever happens inside of it maintains its emphasis? You have to ask why they do that. I mean, why not spend your money on a boat? Why not spend your money on a horse? Why not spend your money on a Bugatti? Why not spend your money on an airplane? Why spend your money on that? You have to ask. And the answer is, there is some benefit to that individual of being connected to that church. Maybe it's a business benefit. Hey, I know you, and I got my own little mass marketing thing going on right here, and if you sell under me, well, then you can get her to sell under you, and there's a lot of people here in the church, and maybe that'll be the benefit of it. Or maybe the benefit is, I just really like how it feels for me to be here. I feel good being around these kinds of people. Paul says, we boast in one thing. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus. There's a lot of things that we could boast about here that are benefits of being connected to our church. But none of them are worth our boasting. The only thing that's worth our boasting is what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. Nothing else, deserves 1 ounce of our breath. Let's finish up, please. He's reminding the people of God what identifies them as the people of God. They worship God by the Spirit. They rejoice. They boast in Christ. And then he concludes with this. They put no confidence in the flesh. Simply, here's what we note. Performance of religious deeds gives us no hope, no confidence. Apart from Christ, we cannot acquire any righteousness with God. Let me make this very clear. You're a Christian woman or a Christian man. When you came today, your coming today does not gain for you a better standing with God. You should not leave here today with any new confidence or security simply because you attended church today. Because here's the reality. Someday you may not be able to attend. You might be shut in, an invalid, unable to leave your home. If your confidence was, wow, God accepts me, God's pleased with me because I came to church today, what's going to be your confidence when you can't come? Then what? Giving today should not be a cause for any of you to think that you have a better standing with God. There's no confidence in giving. What happens if the day comes when you can't give anymore? Or you don't want to give anymore? Maybe you are really a cheerful, chipper person today, despite the gloominess of the weather. Maybe that's you today. You've been smiling from ear to ear, and you've been really kind to people and really helpful to people. None of that will gain you any better standing with God today. Confidence with God, hope before God, comes from God to us. It is not generated to God from us. So with that in mind, we probably should really think how we became the people of God. Can I remind us all what we previously were? Previously, we were not a people. In fact, to a person in the room, we were all rebels against God. We wanted nothing to do with Him. The good that we did, we did it to our own advantage. We were ultimately in opposition to God. And because we were rebels against God, the wrath of God had remained upon us. And God condemned every girl and boy, every man and woman in the room to eternity in hell, where they would suffer forever and ever and ever without any possibility of escape or parole. But God loves His creation. God loves you. And God, in His great love for us, extended us His mercy. And in the plan of God, the mind of God, He created a way for redemption to take place. For God to remove your sin burden from your shoulder so that you could escape eternity in hell and enjoy the presence of God forever. But it would come at a great price. The price would be His own Son. And the Bible says that God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, to redeem us who are under the law, all us lawbreakers. So Jesus comes. God takes on the form of a man. He becomes a man. He lives sinlessly. And He dies brutally, violently, in a bloody mass on Calvary's cross. 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And Jesus gives his instruction to his initial followers. Go into all the world and tell all of them about me, so that they can have eternal life because of me. None of them has to be a people in opposition with God. All of them can be the people of God. And in the wisdom and providence of God, the message of the gospel reached your very soul. Whether it was your mom or dad telling you about Jesus, a co-worker telling you about Jesus, somebody at your college telling you about Jesus, whether it happened in a children's program, in a Awana on Wednesday night, or part of a youth group, somehow, some way, you heard of Jesus, and God opened your mind to reveal to you the truth of what you are and who God is and what He desires to do for you. And He called you to faith, and you believed. And in that moment, you became one of the people of God. That happened to you. It's why Paul says at the very beginning of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. You're part of the people of God. Let's unite our hearts together, please.